We're going through this book together. It has some very important truths to teach us. And this third chapter is perhaps a crucial one in this book. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need as some others, epistle of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Messiah, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now when we come to an opening chapter, when we come to the opening verses of a chapter, it's always good to look back and see why he is saying what he is now saying. And it's obvious from verse 17 of chapter 2, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in the Messiah. And then he asks that question, do we begin to again to commend ourselves? We are not trying to advertise ourselves. We are not trying to make out that we are somebody. We don't even need letters of introduction because you are our advertisement. But that very question, do we begin again to commend ourselves, reminds us of the personality cult that we see today, where people must have their names and their pictures on big posters, in their books or in their magazines. They must have themselves put forward. And that is anti-biblical. That is unscriptural. Even our Messiah himself was self-effacing. And so he says, we're not trying to make out that we are great ones. We're not trying to give you a list of all our degrees and of our accomplishments and our achievements. No, we don't need to do that. The evidence speaks for itself. There were those believers in Corinth who were an advertisement for the gospel. When people met them, they said, who are these people? How come they've changed so much? What's made the difference in their lives? The answer was, it was the word of God. But who brought it to them? Well, the messengers were Shaul and Barnabas, and later on, Peter himself and others. So he says, we don't need letters. If anybody wants any recommendation, all they have to do is to look at the believers and see the work of God done in their life, and that's all the recommendation they need. Many years ago, a famous preacher in London, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was being taken to task because he wouldn't ask people to come to the front. When he preached God's word, he didn't invite them to come to the front, to put up their hands, to make an open decision by standing up or whatever. And people criticized him for that. They said, you should. He said, well, people come and meet me at the back in my vestry after the service. Oh no, you should have an appeal and an open response. He wouldn't do it. He trusted the Holy Spirit to do his work, and he trusted that when people were ready, God would save them without this artificial human agency, which is really quite recent. It's only about a century and a half old. Charles Finney was the grand high priest of this kind of thing. Eventually, to criticism, he said, I would like to ask you to do something for me at morning service. He said, I would like all of you who have found the Lord through my ministry, please to stand. You should have seen the number of people who stood up. He said, thank you. That speaks for itself. I will continue doing what I have been doing. The Holy Spirit is quite able to do his own work. We don't have to press people for a decision. Nowadays, the qualification for a soul winner is they must quote, lead a soul to Christ. And by that they mean you've got to get them to sign on the dotted line or to make some sort of a commitment. But often what happens is the fruit is picked before it is ripe. And these people who are pressed into making a decision are not ready. And they never amount to anything, or they amount to very little. It's most important. Let God do His work. Pray, preach, witness to them, be there for them, but let God bring them to Himself. We've got examples of that right here in our congregation, where it was a one-to-one encounter between the person and God. Well, this is why he says we don't need any advertisement. He says in verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Their love and their care for these believers reveals their mutual spiritual responsibility. All could see that the gospel had taken effect in these people's lives because they were changed. They were transformed. And he says, you are manifestly an epistle of Messiah ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. No mere outward ministry of the letter, but that of the Holy Spirit. So he's contrasting the ministry of the letter with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says it's written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In both cases, he's talking of the same thing, the Word of God. In the case of the tablets of stone, that feels, that's what he's talking about. He says, what has happened is that now you have an inward, abiding transformation. When Moshe Rabbeinu came down from the mountain with the two tablets of stone in his hands with the Torah, the Ten Commandments written on them, that didn't change the people. In fact, all of them worshipping the golden calf, dancing around it, feasting and sacrificing to this golden calf. And our rabbis say there is no suffering that befalls us as a people, but it has in it one grain of the golden calf. What the rabbis are saying is, we are still suffering the consequences of that. It needs more than just the Torah to be written on tablets of stone. The Torah is holy and just and good, but it needs to be written in our hearts. If it's written on tablets of stone, it's outside us. It needs to be written inside us. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, we'll see that this is what God promises for his people. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. When God speaks about bringing back his people from their worldwide dispersion, he says I'll read from verse 17. Therefore say, thus said the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from them. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's God's promise for his people. A heart of flesh. Those tablets of stone that Moshe brought down from the mountain were really a symbol of our stony hearts. God can write his law on hearts of stone. It doesn't make any difference. And even if our heart is broken, it's still so many pieces of stone. What we need is for that stony heart to be taken out, kind of a surgery, divine surgery, and replaced with a fleshy, feeling heart. So he said, this is what happened to you. writing to these believers. And in fact, I can say to you, all of you that love the Lord Yeshua, this is what has happened to you. God has taken the stony heart out and has put instead a heart of flesh, a feeling heart, a heart that is sensitive towards Him, that is responsive to His voice. And He says in verse 4, and we have such trust through Messiah toward God, that is, that He has done this thing and He will continue to do this thing. And He says that trust is directed toward God through Messiah. That is very important, because it is only through Him that this work comes about. It is only because He loved us and died in our place, took our condemnation, bore our judgment, suffered in our stead, became our substitute, and because He not only died for us, but He rose again, and He ever lives to make intercession to them that come to God through Him. So it is through Him that we have this trust. Because He ever lives, our abiding high priest. In Israel, under the first covenant, the people approached God through the high priest. None of them could come into the temple. The priest could go into the outward temple, but the people had to stay outside. And even then, the priests could not come into the very presence of God, into the holiest of all. The high priest had to do it for all of them, priests and people. He had to do it by himself, foreshadowing the coming of our great Messiah, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who would enter the very presence of God on behalf of all of us. But then he does what Aaron the high priest could not do. Aaron the high priest had to step out again, but Messiah stays there. Not only so, but he has torn that curtain that kept us outside, that we can all come in, because he's there. Perhaps if Aaron had been allowed to stay, other people might have been allowed to follow him. I don't know. But certainly under the first covenant, that was not allowed. But through Messiah, we have access to God. We have access to all His resources, all His blessings. And we have such trust through Messiah toward God. We have trust that what God has begun, He will continue to do. That He has begun to write His law in your hearts, and He will continue to use the influence of His Holy Spirit. Every time you and I do wrong, what is it that bothers us? It is the Holy Spirit operating on our conscience, reminding us of what? Reminding us of the standard of holiness that is laid down in the Torah, in the law. Because the law is not passé. The law is still the standard by which you and I are to live. The law is the revelation of the holiness God requires of us. It still has abiding value. I'm talking about the moral law. Marshall told us about civil law. There's civil law, there's also moral law, and there's also sacrificial law. Those three categories. I'm talking now about the moral law. But he says, in case you should think that we are anything, I want you to know we can't do anything. In verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Don't start throwing bouquets at me, says Paul. Everything I have is given. Everything has been bestowed on me. If any man be a Messiah, he will say in chapter 5, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Messiah Yeshua. We can't even think the right thoughts independently of God. That's what he's saying. Not a single good thought can be laid to our credit. It is because of God's influence upon our minds and our hearts that we're able to think right, that we're able to think good thoughts, holy thoughts, say good words, do good things. It's all God's initiative. From start to finish, God is the great initiator. There's a hymn that puts it so well. It starts, "Our blessed Redeemer, ere he greet his tender last farewell, with us a comforter, to us a comforter bequeath, with us to dwell." And then it goes on to say, "And every thought of holiness, and every victory won, and every virtue we possess are his alone." So he can take absolutely no credit. If we do, we are lying. We're lying to ourselves, we're lying to others, we're lying to God. Not even a single thought that is holy, that is good, can be put to our credit. It is through God that this comes to be. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the believer, then they begin to think right. Then they begin to speak right and to act right. So he says, our sufficiency is from God. How important it is to remember those things. I am crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, Solomon, the wise king, puts it like this. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So to give God all the praise and all the glory is only giving him what is due to him. We're doing him no favor. We're doing ourselves a favor. Because if we take any credit to ourselves, we're asking for trouble. What God does oftentimes when we take credit to ourselves is to leave us so that we can find out for ourselves how mistaken we are. That's what happened to Hezekiah. In the matter of the ambassadors of Babylon, God left him that he might know what was in his heart. And Hezekiah soon found out, without God we fall flat on our face. But what a wonderful thing it is, not to have to prove anything. How marvelous, how free we are. We think of people who are in the personality cult. Well, let's take film stars, for example. How hard they have to work to keep up there in the public eye. How much their name has to be dragged through the mud. They say, if you can't be famous, be notorious. That's the world's motto. We don't have to prove anything. People say, who do you think you are? We don't think we're anybody. So that's it. Case closed. But when our sufficiencies of God, he pours all his resources into us, he makes us somebodies because he comes and lives in us. Can you imagine when, do you remember when President Kennedy, John Kennedy, went to Ireland? He found one of his relatives in Southern Ireland. Up till then, she's just known in the village. But when President Kennedy dropped in on his relative and had a cup of tea with her, she was instantly world famous. What made the difference? The president had come into her home. Now, when the King of Kings comes into our life and makes us his temple, suddenly we're not nobodies anymore. We're not. We're somebodies. But no credit to us, it's because the King comes to dwell in our lives by his Spirit. So he says, this is what God has done. Our sufficiency is from God. He has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. By divine grace, we have been enabled to minister the new covenant. You and I, all of us, have a part to play in this. Every one of us, when we share our faith, are ministering the gospel. By word, by letter, by ministry, whatever it might be, we are ministering in God's name. We are His messengers, His ambassadors. And He says He has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. By God's grace, we can do this. The priests of the line of Aaron were the ministers of the old covenant. You and I, through the blood of Messiah, are made priests and kings to God. And just as Aaron had his sons and his fellow priests to minister with him, so Messiah has us as his followers and as lesser priests. Every believer is a priest of God. That is a great truth you and I have to hold on to these days. There is no one class of priests. There was a well-meaning Anglican priest. You know, the Anglican ministers are called priests. In the last century, there's a very well-meaning Anglican priest who wanted to tell his congregation, every one of us has a role to play in God's work. Do you know the text he chose? He's trying to point out that clergy and laity can work together. He chose that verse from Job. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. In other words, the priests were the oxen and the laity were the donkeys. He really misquoted, didn't he? But it just shows the attitude, the unconscious attitude of people. There are no two structures in the family of God, one a little higher than the other. That's why titles are dangerous. Because immediately someone adopts a title, it puts them on a different level to the others. And sometimes puts them on a pedestal. It's all very dangerous and very unbiblical. Peter's writing to the elders, and he says, the elders among you I exhort, who am also an elder. There are elders and deacons, yes. But there are no such thing as one class a little bit higher than the other, clergy versus laity. Well, he says, he has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter represents the outward ordinances. The outward ordinances which say thou shalt and thou shalt not. The letter kills. Because the letter comes to us, just the black and white ink of the law, and when we read it, it condemns us. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Immediately our conscience tells us, well, I don't. There are some people I don't love as myself. It condemns us. It kills us. But the Spirit gives life, because the Holy Spirit, His work is inward, and it leads to righteousness and to life. We have it in Romans chapter 8. If we go back to Romans chapter 8. And verse 2. I'll read verse 1 as well. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah, Yeshua, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Talking there about the law of sin, the principle of sin that works within us, Spirit of God has set us free from that. This is what the Torah could not do. It comes to us, it finds us in our predicament, but it doesn't offer us rescue. It doesn't say, do this and live. It does say, if you're perfect, you deserve to continue living. But if you are less than perfect, you deserve to die. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things of the law to do them. Some years ago, I read the story about a man who was taking a walk in an open field, beautiful, sunny morning, lovely and warm, and suddenly he heard cries for help. It was a boy that was in trouble. Help, help! But he couldn't see anybody. He looked around, he thought maybe little boy had climbed up a tree and couldn't get down. No kids in the trees. So he went and he heard the voice again and he followed the sound. At last he came to a hole in the ground. It was an old well. It was dry, fortunately. This little fellow had been scampering across the field. The well was not marked by a wall or anything. He had tumbled into the well. And it was deep enough for him to be unable to scramble out. He just couldn't make it. It was just too deep. Well, this man bent over and he said, "What are you doing down there?" The boy said, "Sir, I was playing in the field and I didn't notice this hole and I fell inside." "Oh, that's terrible," said the man. "Well, I must do something about that." Took a piece of paper, sat down on the ground and began to write, "Rules for not falling into the well." He made up 10 very excellent rules. Look where you're going. Make sure you mark the edge of the well with a ring of stones, etc., etc. Have someone with you in case an accident happens. When he finished writing those 10 good rules, he leaned over and said, "Here, sonny, you read that. That'll help you not to fall into the well." You know what the little boy said? "Sir, I'm already in the well. I need someone to pull me out." "Oh," said the man, "oh yes, that's right." So he put the rules in his pocket, he leaned over, and he pulled the little boy out. And then he said to him, Now that I've saved you from the well, take these rules home and read them very carefully and you won't fall in again." Now, isn't that just a parable of what the Torah does? It comes to us in our fallen condition and it tells us, you shouldn't have done that, but we've done it. Well, that's too bad. We need someone to pull us out. Well, I can't do it. Someone else comes along, the Messiah. He pulls us out. And then, having saved us from our sins, what does he do? Let us run loose and live as we please? No way. He gives us the Torah, the moral law. He says, this is to be your guide for holy living to the rest of your life. Follow this Torah, because it is still holy, it is still just, it is still good. I give you now the power to obey it and to follow it. That's what we read about here. The Spirit gives life. But now we come to another paragraph, verse 7. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraven on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" He's talking about the ministry of death. He's talking about the glorious display of God's holiness at Mount Sinai, with the trumpet, with the clouds, and the blackness, the darkness, the tempest, the voice of words, the fire, the earthquake, the wind. All of these denoted the presence of God. The holy God, the whole mountain shook greatly, and the people quivered with fear. That was the glorious display of the majesty and the holiness of God at Sinai. But by contrast, how lost we are, how sinful we are. We only need to consider the holiness of God to realize that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course, we are condemned. Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It was glorious, but it was still glorious. Because when they received the Torah through Moses, they found written in it that the sinner may approach God for all his sin, that God had provided a way, not through keeping the Torah, that is not how we are saved, but through the blood of an innocent substitute. If any man sin, let him bring his offering to the Lord. That was the keynote of the book of Leviticus, Vayikra. Through the shed blood of that innocent substitute, my sins are forgiven and I'm allowed to approach God. So we were taught the spiritual ABC, that we need a substitute to die in our place, to take our punishment on himself. It was glorious in that it revealed our need of the Messiah, in that it revealed the beauty of God's holiness. It was also glorious because it came from God, and all that comes from God is glorious. In his temple, everything speaks of his glory. So we find that even this law, which really condemns us, which shows us that we are sinners and we deserve to die, unless we can provide a substitute, an innocent substitute, that law in itself was glorious. But the children could not look at that glory, even though it was a fading one. When Moses came down the second time with the second two tablets in his hand, he'd been so long in the presence of God that his face was shining. The people were scared. They backed off from him. When Moses realized what was frightening them, he put a veil over his face. Then they could come near. But for a while, they stood back in awe because his face was shining. The way Messiah's face shone on the mountain of transfiguration. The unbearable brightness of God's glory as seen on the face of Moses. But it was, we read, passing away. Moses' face did not shine forever. After a while, the glow faded. And that way, if the people had been observant, they would have realized the glory of, not of the law, but of the first covenant. The glory of the first covenant is passing. It's a temporary glory. This is where there's so much confusion. That's why I say this chapter is crucial. We're talking here not of the law remains glorious. Not one whit of its glory has been abated. We're talking about the first covenant. That's what is called the ministry of death. Because in the first covenant, we are told, do and live, disobey and die. It was a covenant of works. And yet in that covenant, there was provided a way to escape from death. If a sin substitute would die instead of us. So we find here the Sinai covenant was temporary and it was subservient to the new covenant. And yet we must say this about the new covenant, it really predates the covenant on Sinai. It wasn't inaugurated until Messiah came. But God already promised Abraham the new covenant. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the promise of the new covenant. It was a promise. 430 years before the law was given. But we had to wait until Messiah came and inaugurated it before it came into force. Now, it says in verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraven on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The first was that of the letter, the second covenant is that of the Spirit. When we go back to Romans 8, we find that there is new life under the new covenant. Romans 8 and verse 2 says, new life, no more condemnation. The law condemns us. It finds us in our guilt. But here we find in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah, Yeshua, has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then in verse 4, or verse 3 and 4, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Has anyone ever leveled the accusation at you? Oh yes, this is a cop-out. We keep the law. You've found an easy way out. No, we haven't. Because we read in Romans that we don't make void the law through faith. We establish the law. When God sends his Holy Spirit into our life, we're more capable of obeying the law than we ever were before. And the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. So we see the demands of the Torah, the standards, are still there. They still have to be met. But the righteousness is provided that the law required. The first covenant required righteousness. A righteousness that would satisfy God's holy law. It demanded it, but it didn't provide it. The second covenant gives it to us as a free gift, that righteousness. We are covered with the righteousness of our substitute. Not only so, but then that righteousness is being worked out inside us and through us, so that we become more like him every day. Then we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in verse 10 of Romans 8. And if Messiah is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And in verse 11, resurrection, inevitably. But if the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Messiah from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. How marvelous! All that the law demands, we obtain through the new covenant. A new life of obedience, of holiness. Going back just to one more verse. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The first covenant required us to be perfect. The second covenant makes us perfect. That's the difference. The first one requires perfection and condemns us because it finds us imperfect. I remember hearing the radio speaker, I don't know why he went off the air, he was excellent, John Corson from Oregon. He put it like this. Here's a woman that's married a man that's perfect. She's got the perfect husband. But she's not the perfect wife. She spills the tea and he's paid. She burns the dinner and he's hurt. He's perfect, so of course he can't get mad at her. But he's upset. And she finds whatever she does, she doesn't match up to his standards of perfection. And at last she finds having the perfect husband is like hell on earth. Don't you thank God that your spouse has some imperfection? At least each of you has imperfections where you can live with each other. Just think if one of you is absolutely perfect, what a terrible situation that would be. Well, the law was our husband under the first covenant. And looks at us and it points out all our flaws, all our failings, all our imperfections. There's nothing we can do about it. That's how we are. But then our first husband dies. Someone else comes along who wears his heart on his sleeve for us. When we marry that person, we find not a finger is pointed. We are loved for our own sake. Our wife or our husband looks on us with rose-tinted spectacles. We find that that very love lifts us up, motivates us, energizes us. We want to please the one who loves us so much. There's the Messiah. We are his bride. He looks on us with eyes of love. And he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the second covenant bestows all that we need. Its glory consists not only in making us what we should be, but also in vindicating the holiness and the justice of God. The grace and the mercy of God also are magnified. He speaks here about the ministry of death, the ministry of the Spirit. In both cases, it refers to the administration of the Torah. In the first covenant, the Torah was presented on stone tablets. In the second covenant, the same Torah is put inside the tablets of our heart. As we read in Ezekiel, I will put my laws in their hearts. Again in Jeremiah 31, I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. They shall not depart from me. I will put my fear in their hearts, but they shall not depart from me. Both of them, both covenants, maintain the same standards, the same requirements. In the first, perfection is demanded but not met. In the second, perfection is demanded and provided. Provided through our representative, our substitute, the second Adam, Messiah Yeshua. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He shall magnify the law and make it honorable. That's Isaiah 42 and verse 21. So the precepts of the first covenant are turned into promises in the new. God says, make you a new heart. And then what does he say? I will give you a new heart. Make you a new spirit. I will give you a new spirit. Circumcise your hearts. I will circumcise your heart. Precepts are transformed into promises. That's the glorious position you and I enjoy today. Where God gives what he requires. Isn't that marvelous? He says, I want you to be perfect. I'll keep working on you till you are. So all things are of God. That's why both have their glory, but the ministry of the Spirit is infinitely more glorious. And by contrast, it's like holding a candle to the sun when we compare the two covenants. But in the middle of it all, the Torah remains unchanged. Its demands, its requirements, its standards. We are called to a high calling. God has called us to live worthy of him who has called us to glory and virtue, to sound forth his praises. Psalm 119 is an excellent exposition of just what the believing soul, how the believing soul regards God's Torah. Alas, for that point of view that says, now that we're under the new covenant, the Torah has nothing to say to us. Alas, for that point of view. It is unbiblical.